Just to start off, though, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, several weeks ago when we gave an overview for the book of 1 Thessalonians, we gave an outline for each chapter, and I'm sure nobody can even remember what that outline was, so I thought this evening we just kind of refresh our memories just a little bit. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of salvation and his coming. Before that, perhaps what I should relate to you is that this letter and the letter that precedes it, the second letter to the Thessalonians, is a letter rich in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was uppermost on the apostles' mind. And we see that as in each chapter of this first letter, he speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in all the things that he writes unto the church at Thessalonica, they all need to be heeded in light of this singular event. And I don't know about you, but the longer I live, I find sometimes the hardest thing in life to do is to think about the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we get burdened by the cares of this world, the things going on in our lives, and we forget this isn't our home. We forget that he's coming for us. We forget the grand prospect of our hope in the salvation that alone can come from Christ, that one day we will be absent from the body, absent from this planet, and present with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so he speaks of several things in connection with his coming. In chapter 1, it's a chapter about their conversion, their salvation. And so salvation and his coming. He speaks of how they got saved. We see that in Acts chapter 17. They received the word that the apostle preached. And not just those that were unfortunate in life. We read of certain noble people that got saved in Acts chapter 17. It reached across social borders. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, faith in Christ alone, was gladly received. And they became followers of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, he talks about their service and his coming. Recognizing that there is a day coming when we shall worship him for all eternity. And we shall serve him, certainly, for all eternity. But the last and only opportunity that we have to serve the Lord in this life, here, is now. And so he speaks of their service to the Lord and his coming for them. And how in the close of chapter 2, that they would be a joy to him in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. In chapter 3, he speaks of their suffering, what they were enduring, those that were troubling them, and how they persevered in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In chapter 4, he speaks of sanctification and his coming. The key verse, verse 3 of chapter 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Not only that the Lord would have his people be separate from sin, but that we would be separated to him. And he speaks of that glorious event, that thing that is to happen next on God's calendar, the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus will come to the air, not to earth, and with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, all those dead will arise, those dead in Christ, and all those that are alive and remain, true born-again believers, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, he says. Comfort one another with these words. Oh, what a grand comfort it is to know that we will all be joined with him. And then here in chapter 5, he speaks of simplicity in his coming. I cannot think of a chapter, a series of verses in the scripture that lays out the life of a believer so succinctly, so profoundly. One has said, it's simply profound and profoundly simple. I fear far too often we make the Christian life more difficult than what it needs to be. And so we'll talk about that a little bit here in chapter 5, simplicity and his coming. There is a shift in this chapter. At the very beginning, the apostle uses language that he hasn't used heretofore in this letter. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. That means that word but means that there is a sudden shift now in the thinking of the apostle and what he is going to relate to the church at Thessalonica. And we have to be sure that we catch it, or else our theology is going to be screwed up. Up until this point, he's been speaking of that glorious event when the believer will be with Christ, the rapture. Now we're going to see in this chapter, he begins to bring up a different idea and speak of a different thing in God's calendar that's going to carry us on into the second letter. He says in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So we have in chapters 1 through 4, the coming of the Lord, and in chapter 5, the day of the Lord. Two distinct events. A day has been used in Scripture to denote many different things. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, a day is used to mark a 24-hour time period of alternating light and darkness. We call it a day. What did you do today? It's also used in the Scriptures, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 and Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, as a period of certain characteristics. Like, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's not speaking in response to a particular 24-hour time period for salvation. For many of us would not be saved. But he's speaking of a characteristic day. That now, when you're in the hearing of the gospel, now is the time to be saved. So we see a day used like that. Also, the word day is used in the Scriptures as a period of dispensational truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, he talks of man's day, which is a definite period dispensationally when man fell into sin and is in rebellion against God. He speaks of the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the same day. It's referring to the rapture of the church. It is always mentioned in view of hope and joy. Then he speaks of the day of the Lord here in chapter 5 and verse 2. We read that description in the Old Testament prophets over and over again, speaking of the day of the Lord coming, a day coming, time period coming dispensationally when the Lord will crush all those that oppose him. The Gentile world, sure. The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, yes. Satan, yes, yes. And he will set up his millennial kingdom. And then we have the day of God in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. The dissolving of the old heavens and the old earth and the ushering in of a new heaven and a new earth. So it's important for us to kind of get these things straight in our mind, because if we mix them up, our theology will be wrong. And by it, some have, as a result, have erroneously thought that the church will go through the tribulation. But then how can we rectify in our own minds the scripture that says here in verse 9 of chapter 5, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And other verses, like in Romans chapter 5, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." So he's speaking of this time frame when the Lord will come again and his foot will actually touch on the Mount of Olives. And that mountain will split in two. And he will have there set up his judgment seat. As he says in Matthew's gospel, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, referring to the nation of Israel, separating to himself on his right hand all those that are true followers of the Lord. And to the left, all those that were pretenders, professors, but those that really didn't know the Lord. And of that day, he will fight. He will fight for Israel, for his people. And he will crush man's ultimate rebellion against him and the devil himself. That is the day he is referring to here. He says that this day in verse 2 so comes as a thief in the night. The day of judgment is always characterized as a thief coming in the night. It's unexpected. You don't know when a thief is coming. I've heard the story of Randy having somebody at his glass door back there in the back banging, trying to get in. I'm sure that gentleman didn't call Randy up ahead of time and say, hey, by the way, I'm going to stop by your house tonight, and I'm going to maybe see what I can take. Thieves don't do that. They don't give any warning. And such is the judgment of God. It's unexpected. It should be expected because he warns about it in his word. But to the unbeliever, it is totally unexpected. It is quick. Contrary to that, the rapture, the home call of the believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, is always spoken of in terms of a wedding, of a bride and a bridegroom. What a glorious, wonderful, joyous time that is. A day we long for. We have some that are engaged here tonight. They're longing for that day. They're looking forward to that day. Some have recently gotten married here, and they look back on that day, and they can relive the moment. And then there's those of us that have been married for umpteen years here tonight, and we look back on that day the same way too. But it's a joyous occasion. And so it is with our deliverance from this world and our entrance to be with Christ forevermore. Now, I'm running out of time here, so we're never going to get to the overview of 2 Thessalonians if I don't hurry. So we're going to skip some verses here and get to the meat of this portion, which really has to do with the practical aspect of it all, this idea of simplicity and his coming. And so he says in verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's speaking to the church, but he's speaking about the leaders that are in the church, the elders. Now, the Word of God uses four different Greek words to describe an elder. The first one is the word presbytery, that is translated in English presbytery, or elder. And it carries with it the characteristic of spiritual maturity. And that's why we read in Paul's requirements for an elder, he says, not a novice, not someone that's newly saved, someone that has spiritual maturity, an elder. The scriptures also use a Greek word that means overseers, or those that demonstrate spiritual authority that has been delegated to them. The verse comes to mind where Peter speaks about how the Lord, the chief shepherd, has made them overseers to the flock. In other words, the one who is ultimately in charge, the head of the body, the Lord Jesus, has delegated or given some authority to the elders, the local assembly. That authority is right here, beloved, the Word of God. And their authority starts and stops with the Scriptures. Overseers. And then he uses the word shepherds, which speaks of spiritual capacity and sympathy. That is, that they demonstrate, they may not be able to empathize with you, they may not have been where you've been, but they can certainly sympathize with you. The scriptures invite us to rejoice with them who do rejoice and weep with them who weep, doesn't it? And it's a characteristic, a hallmark of a leader in the midst of the Lord's people that they conduct themselves this way. And then lastly, he uses the word in the Greek for guide, which describes spiritual wisdom and discernment. That is, that every time someone comes to them in the assembly and says, you know, here's a problem I have, their first reaction is to quote a verse of scripture. Because the Word of God has something to say about it. And if the Word of God doesn't have something expressly to say about it, thou shalt not or thou shalt, there certainly is a principle in the Word of God that can help be a guide. Not only that, not only a guide in that sense, but a guide in the sense of being able to look out over the horizon. And as Paul says to the Ephesian elders before his departure, to look out, beware for those wolves that are going to be coming in sheep's clothing, and they're not going to spare the flock. The ability to have discernment to see that a person, what they're saying, is that true of them? Or are they leading us astray? So you see, beloved, we don't need a survey where we decide who's an elder and who's not an elder. The Word of God says, these men are elders. They demonstrate spiritual maturity. They are able to take the delegated spiritual authority given to them by the Word of God and exercise it. They have spiritual capacity to love and sympathize with the flock of God. And they have spiritual wisdom and discernment. That's what an elder is. And so now Paul, having made that very clear that he is speaking to the church about the leaders in the church, he now turns to the leaders of the church and he says, now we exhort you, brethren, the leaders of the church. And he's going to give them a list of things to do. I'm always amazed at this list of things that he gives them to do. You would think, we would all think, society would think, that the first thing uppermost on the list would be love. Love. Love them, brother. But the word says, warn them that are unruly. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that God is not a God of confusion. He is not a God of disorder. He is a God of order. And he takes it very seriously when the Lord's people, those that have been bought by the blood of his own son, who take his name, call themselves a Christian, known to be a Christian in their community, when they do things that aren't Christ-like, he takes that very seriously. And so he says to the leaders of the local assembly here, warn them that are unruly or disorderly. We have Israel as an example, don't we? Those things written aforehand time were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the scripture might have hope. We see what happened to Achan. He committed a sin. He was unrepentant about it, and it cost him. It cost his family. It cost the camp of Israel. They weren't allowed to progress until they had taken care of the situation. Beloved, today's no different from those days when we individually sin in this body. It have a devastating effect on the assembly. And so the Lord says to the leaders of the local meeting who have the spiritual discernment to know, warn them that are disorderly. Then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. If you want to put love in there, that's fine. Comfort the feeble-minded. Help those that don't understand what the mind or will of the Lord is to understand it. Support the weak. There are those that need our support. Paul speaks of widows that are widows indeed, that need to be taken care of by the local assembly. And there are certain qualifications for that. Support the weak and be patient toward all. And then he gives, real quickly in verses 16 to 22, this synopsis of the believer's life. And I ask you to just think of these short little verses. Probably could memorize them in 2 minutes if you had to. Think of these verses. Think of what you know to be true of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see if you just kept these things, this so simple, that the Christian life would become such an easy process for you and not so difficult. Rejoice evermore. R.C. Chapman used to love this portion of the Word of God. Rejoice evermore. Always be rejoicing. You know what? If the world sees you always rejoicing, they're going to think something's wrong with you. But they're certainly going to know that you're different. And that's our problem today. We look too much like the world and not enough like Christ. Pray without ceasing. Robert Chapman said of this verse, turn everything into something that you can talk to God about. Not just to pray without stopping. I mean, I don't know if we could do that. But turn everything into something that you could talk to the Lord about. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a tall order sometimes when life deals troublesome times to us. But a thankful spirit recognizes that everything that happens in our life has been filtered through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would not allow it if it wasn't for our good. Quench not the spirit. Don't do anything that would cause your fellowship with the Lord through the Spirit of God to be interrupted. We don't look at the Christian life like that, do we? We look at salvation like life insurance. And the things that we do in life are like the monthly premiums that we pay. The things we do for the Lord. Salvation is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. The whole purpose of the Lord saving us from our sin is that we might have a relationship with him. That's what's important. We have to be saved in order to have that relationship. And once we have that relationship, he wants it to be ever increasing, ever growing, no interruption. And it's still true today. The only thing that interrupts our fellowship with him is sin. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And abstain from all appearance of evil. That has kind of fallen by the wayside in our society today for believers. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about believers. We get far and away caught up in too many things that border on sin. And instead of trying to get as far away from it as we possibly can, we want to see how close we can get to it without actually sinning. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, real quickly, And this is going to be the briefest overview of 2 Thessalonians I could possibly give. But we're going to continue this whole idea of his coming here with the understanding that he's carrying along this theme now that he has begun in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians into the second epistle, where he's talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth to defeat the enemy and to set up his earthly kingdom. This is the time frame he's speaking of here. And in chapter 1, we have steadfastness in his coming. He talks about, in verses 7 following, how the Lord is going to come in vengeance with a sword of fire, and he's going to take it out on his enemies. But before that, he's talking about their faith growing exceedingly, their love abounding, their patience enduring. What he's saying is be steadfast in the Lord, recognizing that there's a day coming when he'll set everything right. You don't have to worry about it. But just be steadfast. And the Apostle Paul said this to the Corinthian believers in his first epistle, didn't he? When he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Chapter 2, he speaks of sinfulness in his coming. He speaks of that time in the world's history when the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed. We see that in the book of Revelation. We saw that when Randy took us through chapter 13 of Revelation. That man standing 1 foot in the sea, 1 foot on the land, and he rises himself up and they worship him. The man of sin, and he will be revealed. A.J. Gordon once said that man would ever exalt himself. How great is the mystery? Let me get this right. Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." He says, how great is the mystery of iniquity that man would ever exalt himself to be God? But oh, how great is the mystery of godliness that God would ever humble himself to become a man. How we look forward not to the son of perdition, but the son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come again for us. And then he has in chapter 3, separation and his coming. And three men to avoid, three activities to be engaged in. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians is a chapter about discernment, about being critical. We don't talk like that as believers. We're taught to not be critical of others. And you know what? We're seeing that in the world today. The world is saying be tolerant of everybody, of every faith. But the Word of God teaches the believer in Christ to be critical. To remove yourself from those things that would lead you astray, those activities or those people that are not good for you to be associated with. And the hard thing about chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians is that these people are found within the church at Thessalonica. That the Lord is actually telling his people through the apostle, there are people in the meeting you need to avoid because they create a problem for you. They create a problem that will keep you from becoming more like Christ. And so he says, separate yourself from them. Beloved, I'm sorry. I've taken too much of your time tonight. And that's a brief overview. And I'm sorry that it's so brief, but we had to finish chapter 5. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful again for this evening, for this opportunity to open your word. And Father, again, we recognize that we stutter and stammer with your word. But Father, we pray that your people might be able to read your word and understand completely what your mind and will is, what you want communicated to us individually and collectively tonight. Father, we pray that we all, listener and speaker alike, might seek to be more conformed to the image of your Son. For we know that that is what you are well pleased with. Because we know that that's what you're seeking to do, having saved us from our sin, you are transforming us into His most glorious image. Father, we pray that you would help us then to take these practical truths and to apply them to our hearts and lives, we pray. Guide us to our homes in safety this evening. We pray that we might be examples to a lost world of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in His precious and holy name. Amen.